Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you will give us understanding. Help us to understand your word in such a way that we can put it into our lives in action. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 44. And we'll read verses 1 through 13 first. Then he commanded his, this is Joseph. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sacks. He's doing it again. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off. When Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, a little fast because of what had happened last time, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves. So he said, now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. Boy, they must have been in despair. And they spoke a little soon with this, let him die, because they should remember what happened last time. Should have been a little more careful. Okay, let's go. Page 159. The brother's sin comes back to haunt them. Once more, Joseph tricked his brothers by having his cup and Benjamin's money placed in Benjamin's sack of grain. Now, it's interesting here. We have God's purpose in this happening and Joseph's purpose in this happening. And in this particular case, they happen to be the same, bringing the brothers to repentance, doing things to remind them of the real issue here, what they did so many years ago, pricking at their conscience. Ultimately, the purpose of this act on the part of Joseph was to have the brothers face their sin against Joseph and to test the sincerity of the brothers' love for Benjamin. What kind of men were these? Would they sacrifice themselves for Benjamin, the youngest, the father's youngest love? What Joseph told his men to say was primarily directed at the supposed theft by Benjamin of Joseph's property. However, it undoubtedly brought to the minds of the brothers their sin against Joseph, a heinous act which they could not dismiss from their minds. See, here's how the conscience works. This is what happens. Let's say you do something wrong. Do something a little wrong. Do something real wrong. A little wrong over here, a little wrong over here, big wrong. These are not just separate incidents that have absolutely nothing to do with one another. They're all tied together. This is your conscience. They're all on your conscience. And so this right here is what really plays on your conscience. And so if this over here is irritated, boom. That's the way it works. Because you're always afraid of being found out about this. And if you're found out about this, whoa, you're always reminded about this. And it's true, I found in my life that when I've gotten in trouble for something, not so bad, but I did something very bad not long ago, I said to myself, what if this comes out too? Then I'm in big trouble. See, the central purpose was to test the brothers' attitude concerning what they had done and done that they would hopefully come to repentance. That's the idea here. This is made clear by what Joseph instructed his men to say when they came upon Joseph. Why have you repaid evil good for evil, good with evil? This is a wicked thing you have done. Notice they're speaking to him in general terms. They're not saying, why did you steal? Why have you returned good for evil? Their mind can take that wherever the mind wants it to go. The theme of good and evil, as we have seen, is a major theme in the book of Genesis. What Joseph's men said was primarily directed at the theft of the silver cup and money, but also reached back into the brothers' conscience, bringing their sin against Joseph to their minds. The brothers saw what was happening to them as retribution for their sin against Joseph. Now, I'll tell you a story that happened to me that really confirms this. Before I was saved, so we're going back over 40 years now. Before I was saved, I think you know I was a drug addict. So one day, three of us drug addicts went and got some drugs. Make a long story short, we did the drugs and one of us died. I cannot tell you the effect that had on my life. And one of the things I noticed, or I've noticed now when looking back, is my drug addiction got 10 times as bad because I was trying to snuff out or erase or cover or do something for this guilt that I felt. My drug addiction shot up to the ceiling. And my life was not right until I took care of that. Now, I couldn't bring him back to life, of course, but I went to his parents, told them what happened, asked for forgiveness, which they did give me. I did what I could. And then God freed me. He knew there was only so much I could do. But when you do something really, really bad, it plays on you. And the other thing is, after that, before I made things right, every time I got into any kind of trouble at all, I remembered that. It was in my memory. So, E, if we are to judge by the brothers' response when the servants reached them with Joseph's message, what the servants said, the words that the servants spoke, was more detailed than what we are given in the narrative. The brothers immediately made reference to the silver and gold that was supposedly in their sacks, but why were Joseph's words reported only in such general terms? The solution lies in the fact that the words spoken by Joseph expressed the central question of Joseph's expressed, that's written twice, of the Joseph narratives, the contrast between the evil done by the brothers and the good intended and accomplished by God. Those are the two big general themes in the book of Genesis, the evil intended by man, the good intended and accomplished by God. When stated in such a general way, Joseph's question looks as if it was included, as if it included the question of the treatment of him in chapter 13. Like I said, he didn't say anything about the silver chalice. He just, why did you return evil for good? And it took their mind right to the big thing. The question does, in fact, raise again within the narrative the matter of the brothers' guilt in their treatment of Joseph. Whether the brothers realized it or not, the function of Joseph's question in the narrative was to point out to the reader that a residue of guilt still hung over the brothers' heads, and it does. It seemed as if everywhere they turned, they heard the echo of the mistreatment of their brother Joseph. You see, what happens is, I don't think I need that. A past, how can I say it? If I do something wrong in the past, and then some time passes, and I do something wrong again, not necessarily the same thing, it makes that thing I did in the past look worse in my eyes, because it's eating away at me. And when I do something wrong again, it eats away even more. And that's why people become laden down with guilt, because they have all these things that they've done wrong. And every time they do something wrong, all these things just... You know what it's like? Picture this. Picture a table. And picture on the table there are drinking glasses, all the same exact glass. And the table is completely, as many glasses as can fit on the table are there. They're all touching one another. Each one of those glasses represents a potential wrong that you could do. Now, if they're all empty, you're fine. You come along with a pitcher of water and start to fill one glass. When that glass gets filled, it starts to spill over into another glass, and another glass, and another glass. And you get to the point where every time you do something wrong, all the glasses get more water in them. You're just laden down with guilt. And that's what happens to human beings. We become so laden down with guilt that we don't know where to turn. We get depressed. We don't know why we're depressed. We can't put things together. But that's what it is. And like I said before, ask psychiatrists, and many will tell you, the reason most people go to psychiatrists is guilt. But they can't do anything about it because they're non-believers. Non-secular psychology can't deal effectively with guilt. You need the cross. Okay. A, the effect of such narrative strategies is to present a picture of a world in which ultimately justice does prevail and where evil, once done, will not go unnoticed or dealt with. Now turn to Luke 8. I'll give you a couple of good scriptures to back this up. Luke chapter 8. And we're going to be reading verses 16 and 17. Ready? Everybody have Luke 8? Luke 8, verses 16 and 17. Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. And here's the key verse. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. When we think we got away with it, we're fooling ourselves. And another verse along those lines, turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to look at verse 10. This is powerful, because this applies to believers. Believers have a conscience too. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So when a believer does something wrong and says, I'm saved. No. Very bad way of looking at things. We have a conscience too, and if we sear our conscience and don't take care of it, we will, that from that point on until we do take care of it, be less effective for God. And God wants us to have a clear conscience. Okay. Okay, moving along. Okay, we're still on page 160. Joseph's plan worked out as if every detail had been carefully worked out ahead of time. Not knowing that the money and the silver cup were in Benjamin's sack, the brothers made a rash vow, putting the life of Benjamin and their own freedom in jeopardy. They should have known better. When the cup was discovered, their response was one of complete hopelessness. They tore their clothing in a, it should be rage, not gauge, in a rage and returned to the city. There was nothing else to do. Curiously, this is interesting, their response was a mirror image of the father's, their father's response upon hearing of their own report of the loss of Joseph. Then Joseph tore his clothes. The grief they had caused their father had returned on their own heads. In a word, they were trapped. And there's a principle that's found in the Abrahamic covenant. And that principle is this. Quite often, when one does evil to another, that same evil comes back on their head. Here's some examples. For example, Egypt cursed Israel. They made them go into hiding. They tormented them. And the Nazis also tormented evil. They made them go into hiding, lest they be taken away to a camp. After the war, what did the Nazis have to do? Go into hiding. Be put on trial. Capital punishment. Mordecai. Haman wanted to hang Mordecai and have all the Jews killed. What happened? The Jews were permitted to defend themselves and kill their enemies. And who was hung on the gallows? Haman. So it's not unusual for the wrong that a person does to just return to their own head. Okay. Where was I? I know it was somewhere. The brothers' repentance, verses 14 to 17. Then he fell on his brother's Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin, am I in the right? 44. Oh, I'm reading from the wrong chapter. Okay. And it's 14 to 17. Mm-hmm. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go in peace to your father." Joseph's a pretty clever fellow. Okay, the brothers' repentance. As Joseph's plan worked out as if perfectly orchestrated, we begin to see what his purpose was all along. While it looked like he was the brothers having work a slow, while he, this is not written right, while it looked like he was working a slow revenge upon his brothers, that's how it should read, we can now see, looked, he was, yeah, the brothers' house should be crossed out. and look should be looked. Okay. Though his schemes... So what reads, while it looked like he was working a slow revenge upon his brothers, we can now see that his purpose was not revenge, but repentance. Through his schemes, his brothers were coming to an awareness of their guilt and were now ready to acknowledge it. Their utter frustration was expressed in the repetition of the question, "What can we say?" Finally comes their expression of guilt. How can we prove our innocence? See, a wrong in the presence reaches back to the past. Basic rule of thumb. If you do something really wrong, you can be sure it's going to haunt you the rest of your life. And every time you do something wrong, that's going to come to the forefront until you deal with it. The rhetorical answer to these questions was an implied negative. We have nothing to say. We cannot show ourselves to be right. Thus, the conclusion they drew was, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. What else can you say? Though we can clearly see that the brothers have only the immediate issue of the stolen cup in mind, within the compass of the whole Joseph narrative, their words take on the scope of as a confession as well. We, the readers, know that the brothers have not taken the cup. So when they speak of God uncovering their guilt, we are forced to generalize their sense of guilt within the context of the narrative as a whole. We, along with Moses, read their words with a broader significance than they might have intended on that occasion. And what happens is, generally, when you do something wrong, and then you do something else wrong, and you cover that over, and you don't deal with these things, you start to become paranoid. You listen to what people say. Does he know? It's a very bad way to live. It's better when you do something wrong to admit you did it, whatever penalty you have to pay, get it over with, and it's done, instead of carrying it around for the rest of your life. We see the narrative in interconnections that were obviously not a part of their own understanding within the situation itself. In his response, Joseph steered the matter in a direction that even more closely resembled his brother's treatment of him. The young lad was to be sold into slavery, and the brothers were to return to their father. It's almost a mirror image of what had happened to Joseph. And so what Joseph is doing is touching their memories of the past. Okay. Let's see how we're doing here. Good. More time. Verses 18 to 34. Then Judah approached him and said, "O my lord, may your servant please speak a word with my lord's ears, in my word's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he leaves his father would die.' You said to your servants, 'However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Thus it came about, when we went up to your servants, my father, we told him the words of my lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. The one And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me also, harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down the Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Notice at least they're blaming themselves for what's going on here. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I did not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? Okay. Judah's final speech. In Judah's final speech, he retold the whole Joseph story. Let me see something real quick. His own retelling of the story reveals the brothers' perception of the events as well as the hopelessness of their situation. The overall sense of Judah's version of the story is that the brothers have been mistreated. The implication was that if anyone is to blame, it was Joseph. No admission of guilt. According to Judah's version, Joseph was the one who initiated a series of mishaps that had ended in the present predicament. All the brothers had done was follow his instructions and the instructions of their father. When you do something wrong and you lie, it compounds what you did and you got to lie again. And you got to lie so many times you forget which lie is which, and it becomes a nightmare. Judah's word, however, reveals something more to the reader than he intended. His words show that the fault did not lie with Joseph, but with the evil intention of the brothers toward Joseph. Once again, his words raise the issue of the brothers' mistreatment of Joseph. Curiously, at this point, Judah said of Joseph, he is dead, rather than what he said of Joseph on other occasions, namely, he is no more. The meaning of the expression he is no more within Genesis does not imply that one is dead. For example, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. When you live a lie, it eats at your soul. And he's battling within himself right now, the lie and the truth. We can tell then in the retelling of the story, Judah, a dimension of the recounting of the events to Joseph that was not originally there. The net effect is that the story now resembles the original intention of the brothers, which was to kill Joseph, and it corresponds to the story that the brothers gave to Jacob. What may have been a slip of the tongue is now in the narrative a clue to the state of mind of the brothers as well as their guilt. You see, what happens when we do wrong, guilt begins to trickle out. But it's like a dike that gets holes in it. And finally, the whole dike falls apart and the guilt comes pouring out. But Judah's account raises even further the issue of the brothers' guilt regarding Joseph when he recounted Jacob's response to demand that Benjamin be taken to Egypt. On that occasion, Jacob said, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces. Next page. How could Judah recount the story this way? He surely knew that Jacob's words were mistaken. It was not a wild animal that killed Joseph. It was the brothers themselves who sold him into slavery. Brothers. But could Judah have told the story any other way? Could he? Clearly he could not. To tell the story as it actually happened would be to admit to a guilt even greater than that which they were presently, of which they were presently accused. Thus, even when retelling the story to demonstrate his own innocence, Judah gave testimony to the reader, at least, of his own guilt and the guilt of his brothers. Though it is through, it should be it is, though it is through Judah's speech that the reader is again reminded of the brother's guilt, we should not lose sight of the fact once again that it was Judah who intervened on behalf of Benjamin, and ultimately, within the narrative, his words saved the day. After the speech, Joseph could contain himself no longer. He felt compelled to unveil himself to his brothers. Okay, chapter 45, verses 1 through 8. Then Joseph could not control himself before all who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. It is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They were probably in shock. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sent me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Isn't that fascinating, the way he explained that? That explains the whole thing. That right there explains everything. That little paragraph right there, if anybody reads this story and says, "I don't quite get it," you have them read that. Okay. Joseph, page 167. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. The narrative is clear that Joseph has taken no personal enjoyment in the deception of his brothers. We are never told why he chose not to reveal his identity to his brothers immediately, but we can see from the narrative itself that the effect of his scheme has been to further the primary themes of the book. And the primary themes of the book are good and evil, good versus evil, and what man means for evil, God means for good. In his words of explanation and comfort to his brothers, in this chapter, Joseph returned once again to the central theme of the narrative. Though the brothers were responsible for Joseph being sold into slave Egypt, they were responsible for what they did. And though they intended harm, God was behind it all and worked it out for the good. As he told his brothers, "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives." What was behind it all? The Abrahamic covenant. Couldn't let these people die. Couldn't break a promise to Abraham. Couldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. Joseph's words pull back the narrative veil and allow the reader to see what has been going on behind the scenes. It was not the brothers who sent Joseph to Egypt. Rather, it was God. You see, that's the hidden purpose of God in our life sometimes. And look at chapter 50, verse 20. Chapter 50, verse 20. Right at the end of the book. Very significant verse. Chapter 50, verse 20. Listen what it says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. The activities of man and the hidden purpose of God. Okay. And God had a purpose for it all. We have seen numerous clues throughout the narrative that this has been the case. But now the central character, the one... Where was I? I lost my place. But now the central character, the one ultimately responsible for initiating the plots and subplots of the preceding narratives, reveals the divine purpose behind it all. Joseph, who could discern the divine plan in the dreams of Pharaoh, also knew the divine plans in the affairs of his brothers. He was a wise man. He was given wisdom from God, I'm telling you. Through it all, he saw God's plan to accomplish a great deliverance. In describing God's care over him, Joseph made an allusion to the brother's initial question regarding his dreams as a young lad. They had said, "Do you intend to reign over us?" Now he reminded them that he had been made ruler of all Egypt. Joseph's plan to bring his father to Egypt, verses 9 to 20. "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would have been impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that this is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must tarry and bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land.' Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt, for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours." How amazing is God? And when we go through the tough times, the fat of the land is at the end of the road. Okay, page 167 towards the bottom. In his second part of his speech to his brothers, Joseph made plans to bring his father to Egypt. He twice repeated that the brothers were to go to Jacob and with all haste bring him down to Egypt. He had set aside the region of Goshen where they could continue to raise their families and livestock during the 5 remaining years of famine. In the midst of famine, the sons of Israel were to be well provided for in Goshen. Next page. It can hardly be without purpose that this picture of God's chosen people dwelling safely and prosperously in the land that Joseph provided for them comes at the close of the book of Genesis, and that is near replicate and that it is a near replica as things were in the beginning. It should be, and that it is nearly a replica of as things were in the beginning. Moses appears intentionally to draw our attention to the connection between the end of the book and the beginning. Thus, when Pharaoh related Joseph's offer and twice gave the brothers the good, NIV, the best, of the land of Egypt, it is hard not to see in the purpose of this narrative a conscious allusion to the good land given to Adam in the first chapter of the book. The picture of Joseph is a picture of restoration, not just the restoration of the good fortune of Jacob, as a picture the restoration and blessing that was promised through the offspring of Jacob. Okay, verses 21 to 28. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with the grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." Then they came up from Egypt and came up to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." Boy, Jacob must have had a... Can you imagine when Jacob heard that one? But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. I can't believe him. Can't blame him. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Notice the most important thing to Jacob. Not the riches of Egypt, which was important. His son. He gets to see his son. That's beautiful. Okay, page 168, number 7. Jacob's response to the news of Joseph plays a key role in connecting these narratives of the message of the Pentateuch as a whole. Throughout the Pentateuch, there is a focus on the response of God's people to the work of God. At important moments in the narrative, this response is intended as either one of faith or no faith. Jacob's response falls in with these other examples. Here, however, Moses gives a deeper insight into the nature of his faith. At first, when Jacob heard the news that Joseph was alive, his heart grew numb, NIV, Joseph was stunned, and he did not believe. But when he heard the words of Joseph and saw all that he had sent him back to Egypt, him to take back to Egypt, the spirit of Jacob revived, and he sent out to go with him. The faith of Jacob bore the same marks as that of the other occurrences of faith throughout the Pentateuch. But in this text alone, a different dimension is stressed. The new dimension in Jacob's faith is the contrast between his numbed heart and his revived spirit. Jacob's lack of faith is identified with his numbed heart. When his spirit was renewed, however, he believed. The viewpoint expressed here is very similar to that of later prophetic literature, where faith and the new heart are synonymous, and where lack of faith is synonymous with numbness. All these texts seem to be summed up in the words of David in Psalm 51, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." It's a painful process. Let me tell you. That prayer, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me," it is a painful process, but worth it in the end. Questions? Comments? Yes?
Thank you.
They did, yeah. They sent a wagon from the Rhydon, yeah. Then they also sent wagons for the wives and children. Yeah. Actually, they sent him, I think it was a Subaru. Okay, let me get this.